So we began a conversation last week that is, I would say, topical in respect that there was a major pastor in the country who failed on an epic level. And something I've noticed, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to kind of get in on that conversation. I won't take time in this one to kind of recount all of that, but I think it's important to sort of start at that place again, because interestingly, that story has almost already made its way out of the news cycle. It really hasn't gotten any more attention. And I'm thinking because, you know, people's attention span's very short and we had the presidential debate and there's just other things that have gotten the attention of the country. And so this will kind of go by the wayside, and in reality, you'll probably forget about this story in days to come. But one thing you won't forget about is an offense, a hurt, a thing that's happened to you. And I don't think it's a bad thing that we think most about the pain that's happened to us, the sin that's happened in our life, the thing, the person that wounded us the most. As horrible as it is, what happened to that woman at the hands of somebody she should have trusted and should have been able to love and should have been safe with, we sympathize and we empathize, but the reality is we are more affected by what happens to us than even the worst thing that happens to somebody else. And so maybe it's important that you shift gears and you think about how personally you take it when somebody fails, because it reminds you of how personal it was when somebody failed you personally. And so that's the starting point. That's the launching point of what we're talking about today. And again, if it feels abrupt because you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to that so that you can be a little caught up. And that's why we're going to start with points 4 and 5. And then I want to just wrap up with talking about something else. We should take it personally when someone messes up big time. We should, because it is a reminder of something that's happened in our life. And again, we're not here to play victim Olympics, right? I gold medal because my hurt is deeper than your hurt, and mine was a lot more recent, and mine was a lot more catastrophic, and I had it happen to me for this many years. You only had one thing happen to you. That's really not how pain and offense works. The offense or pain in my marriage is personal to me. Right? You don't care if someone else's spouse said something painful to them. You care about when your spouse says something painful to you. Right? And my happenings with my parents or my family, that matters to me. That doesn't matter to you. And so really the comparison game doesn't help anybody. Because at the end of the day, you take your sin, the offense that happened to you, most seriously and most personally. You should. You should take it personally when someone else messes up, because number 4, it exposes how much or how little I understand grace. So Peter, if you have read any of the New Testament, the Gospels that talk about Peter and just some of his encounters with Jesus, he was very zealous, very passionate, very enthusiastic, and very emotional, and that would get the better of him. And sometimes he would ask what seemed like a really dumb question, but in reality, he asked questions that launched Jesus into really good teaching. I don't think it was a setup. I don't think it was like, okay, Peter, and then when the crowd gets quiet, you ask a really dumb question, and I'll be like, Peter, you idiot, and then I'll go into teaching on that thing. But Peter somehow read Jesus's mind and did it anyway. So here's one of those situations in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, when someone won't stop doing wrong to me, I get the impression that maybe caught the attention of a lot of people because we've all been on the receiving end of somebody who just continues to hurt us, continues to offend us, continues to sin against us. He says, how many times must I forgive them? And I'm going to pause right there too, because this is an important question for you and I to listen to Jesus's answer about, because we've all got our own answer to that. We can answer that before Jesus even opens his mouth. We can answer it, because all the good people out there with good intentions will give you a bunch of answers, and most of them will have limits on how many times you forgive someone. And it says, he says seven times. Like, that feels like a lot. Because he seems to be implying it's the same sin over and over. And Jesus answered, I tell you, you must forgive them more than seven times. You must continue to forgive them even if they do wrong to you 77 times. Other translations say 70 times seven. Obviously, Jesus is being hyperbolic. Obviously, he's using exaggeration for the point of saying you have to do it until you lose count. That's a super, 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 super tough pill to swallow. I don't think for a minute Jesus is advocating letting yourself be abused over and over and over again, because this is where I get pushback from people. Are you saying I have to stay in a marriage where I'm experiencing abuse? Are you saying I have to stay in a relationship where I'm experiencing abuse? We tend to go to the worst case scenario and say, in this situation, I'm allowed to not do what Jesus said. Can I tell you that forgiveness has nothing to do with permission? I'll say it again, forgiveness has nothing to do with permission. Forgiveness is entirely about you, not about them. Forgiveness can happen with you no matter what they do or don't do. Forgiveness happens even when they aren't sorry for what they did. The Bible says that God came to us, sent Jesus to us while we were still yet sinners. It's when we were at our worst that Jesus came to us, not because we wanted him to, not because we were sorry for anything, not because we were repenting and turning from our ways, but because we needed him most. We needed his forgiveness and grace most when we were at our worst. So the act of forgiveness comes from a position of grace. Jesus then begins to, and I want you to read this on your own. I put the reference in there, Matthew 18:23-35, and it's the rest of the story in which Jesus begins to tell this story about a very, very wealthy, powerful ruler who calls a man to account for debts he owes. And you're going to read it in different translations, just like words don't always translate over. Neither does the monetary system that no longer exists. But the purpose of the amount shown there was to demonstrate that this was an amount this man could never, ever, ever pay back in 1,000 lifetimes. So it might be $1 million to you and I. And no matter how hard we work in our life, we'll never be able to pay that amount back. And so this man owed this rich ruler, this very powerful ruler, an insurmountable, untenable amount of money. And the man begged and begged and begged that he wouldn't be put in jail and his family wouldn't be sold as indentured slaves to pay back that debt. He begged, and the master, having mercy on him, forgave his debt entirely. An amazing gift to this man and his family, because for generations they would have been indentured servants, paying one generation after the other for the debt of a father. And he forgives him. And then Jesus goes on to tell the story how that man, forgiven of his insurmountable debt, goes out and he runs into a man who owes him $20. And he has the man arrested and jailed and said, you won't leave there until you pay me back my money. And he has no mercy on him at all. Servants of the very rich, powerful ruler see this, go and report this to him. He then calls the man back. And he says, how dare you? I just forgave you the most incredible debt. You couldn't have paid it back in a million lifetimes, and yet you turn around and a man who barely owes you anything, you show no mercy and grace to him. And so he takes the man and he puts him in jail. He jails his family and he tells them they can be sold as slaves until that debt is paid. And he knows that will be a lifetime. The man will die never having repaid his debt. And Jesus said, that is how it works with you and I. God has forgiven us a debt we could never, ever pay back. We continue to add to that debt every single day. And when you and I withhold our forgiveness, it's as if we don't understand the forgiveness that we've received. When we withhold grace, it's as if we don't understand how grace works at all. It's almost as if we think our sin is worthy of forgiving, but the sins of others aren't. Because it becomes personal. When you sin against me, I don't forgive that easily. And if you continue to sin against me, you're definitely not getting forgiveness, because in our minds, it feels like permission. Do you know that people will continue to sin, maybe not against you personally, but they'll continue to sin whether you forgive them or not? Because we're people, you've been forgiven, yet you continue to sin. You continue to add to your debt, right? Do we have any sinless folks that maybe you want to come up and I'll gladly take a seat here? I'd love to know the secret. I'm forgiven, yet I keep adding to that debt. So it seems unthinkable that I would somehow think that my righteousness being offended by somebody else justifies me withholding grace from them. Number five is this: I should take it personally when someone else messes up, because it challenges me to live a life that's not stained by my own failures. I don't want this to come out the wrong way, so give me some grace, if you will. Bill Hybels pastored Willow Creek for years. Great church, impacted millions of people. Robert Morris pastors a church of 100,000, impacted millions of people. I could keep going down the list of Tony Evans, another man. All of those men, after decades of serving the body of Christ, of doing really good things, are known now singularly for the worst thing that they've done. I'm not saying they shouldn't be exposed. I'm not saying that that sin shouldn't come to account. I'm not saying that they didn't do the thing that they're now known for. It's just that you and I will leave a legacy. People will stand and they'll say things about us when we're gone. They'll do it publicly. And that may be the nicest thing that people will say. Nobody typically gets up and trashes someone at a memorial or a celebration of life or a funeral. We save all of our best stuff for those times. But there will be conversations outside of there where family is with family and friends and those who knew that person best, who knew you best. And in those vulnerable, honest moments, we'll talk about each other with candor and honesty, and we'll talk about maybe some of the things that weren't so good. I think my hope is that what I've done in my life and the manner in which I've impacted people will be significant enough to overshadow the worst things I've done in my life. You don't have to worry about protecting my reputation. You don't have to worry about protecting Robert Morris's or Tony Evans or anybody else who maybe has a bit more public notoriety or exposure. But you do have a reputation, one in which is marked by something that you are currently doing, the way that you're currently living. And only you have the power to do anything about that. I'm not saying to put on this fake persona so you can trick people. I'm saying be so credible and legitimate and honest and vulnerable that the worst of you is already out there. I get a lot of people who compliment me for being so, PC, you're so honest and raw, and I just love that you show us how human you are. I appreciate that. Do you know why I do that? I don't want anything to be held back so that you are as disappointed as you are encouraged and inspired. I want you to be able to say, I saw all of him all the time. And yeah, I mean, there are some warts and moles and zits and not a perfect guy, but I liked him. I felt challenged. I felt inspired. I felt encouraged. I felt led. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. This should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and doing your own work, just as we told you before. As a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you, and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. So I'll be honest, this was maybe not talking directly to the thing we're talking about right now. But what this was saying was for us as followers of Christ to just really be about living our lives, about being good at being good, about being dedicated followers of Christ. Just sort of mind your own business, do your own work, and listen, those who are not believers will think, I respect that. I respect them. They'll admire and trust us for our ability to just shut up. That's what does anybody remember when we did the series Shut Up? Yeah. Does that shut up offend you? You're not allowed to say that when you were kids. I wasn't allowed to say shut up. So as an adult, I love saying shut up all the time. I remember we were doing that series and we were still over at the theater in downtown Lincoln and we had those mirrored doors and they couldn't see in, but we could see out. And I was in the lobby area working on something and this lady was on her cell phone and she's like, I don't know. It just says shut up. I don't know what kind of church this is. I don't know what it means. It just says shut up. And it was like this sculpture of like a saint just doing this. And I was like, I loved that series. And I loved that this lady was so befuddled by shut up. Because one of the things we seem to admire most about ourselves is our ability to give our opinions about everything. Paul said, just shut it. Just be good at being good. Just get to the business of following Christ. And then people, listen, if the unbeliever, it seems to be that the unbeliever's respect is more important than getting the respect of other Christians who might be behaving like us, by the way. And we feed ourselves and we affirm ourselves in our bad behavior because other people are doing it. And so we love to have a big camp of people who are doing it the way we're doing it. But listen, it seems to be that the respect and trust of unbelievers matters. Amen. Amen. And then Acts 2:4-7 says this. All the time they praised God. This was the church, the early church. All the other people, unbelievers, the Bible says, thought that the believers were good people. Every day the Lord saved more people so that the group of believers grew bigger. It was because they were earning favor with the unbelieving community that more unbelievers became believers. It doesn't say that they were out doing door-to-door witnessing. It doesn't say that they were out preaching on the street corner. It doesn't say that they were standing up against political measures that they thought were so important. It doesn't say that they were condemning people for their lifestyle, letting them know where they had sinned. It says because of the way they lived their lives, they gained favor and God added to the kingdom because of that. Amen. And then finally, let me quickly go through three answers to the question, what am I supposed to do when I mess up? We tend to save our best judgment and our best condemnation and our best logic and reason and why we get to have the feelings and respond the way we do to people when they mess up. Well, I've never done that, and so I think, and I would never do that, so I think, and they did this and they're a pastor, so I think, and we have all these reasons why it's okay for us to respond to them the way we do. I don't know, maybe there's some rationalization or justification that works in that scenario. We tend to be most grace-filled, most empathetic, most understanding, most forgiving when it's us that messes up. Because in our minds, we're not a bad person, we did a bad thing. When other people mess up, it's because we think potentially they're a bad person. They must do this all the time. They must think about this all the time. They must be that all the time. When we do it, it's this one-off. It's this singular moment. It's this, you don't understand. I was just angry, or you don't understand. I'm Italian. That's our personality, or you don't understand. It's because of the way I was raised, or you don't understand. And we have this rationalization and justification why this one thing we think snuck out of us. Listen, it doesn't matter all the rationalization. We leave a wake of bodies in our lives, some we know about and some we don't. But thank God there are enough people in our lives, when we hurt them, they hopefully feel safe enough to let us know. And so I want to give you just three quick things that will help us clean up the messes we've made when we've messed up. So what do I do when I mess up? Number one is this: stop thinking about myself. Sin is inherently selfish. Sin is, as the Bible defines it, as the word translate, it means to miss the mark. It's an archer's term. There's about three words that translate into sin. So three different words that kind of mean different things, but they all end up being in English sin. One is stepping off the path, right? Those are the two primary, missing the mark and stepping off the path. Well, what's the mark and what's the path? That is doing things God's way. Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. It says, don't trust your thinking. But that's what sin is trusting our thinking and doing what we think is best for us. And so it ultimately leads to us doing something selfish. And when we do something selfish, there is collateral damage because we've put ourselves first, which means we've typically had to sacrifice something from somebody else in order to do that or think that. And it all starts here. It all starts with the way we think about something. Like, I used to, in youth ministry, does everybody remember, like, LimeWire and what was the other one where you could just, Napster, and you could just steal music willy-nilly. Just go out there and take people's music, right? And you're thinking, steal? I don't think it's steal. That's exactly what my youth ministry thought. So I said this: would you walk into Walmart, walk over to this is when CDs, right, were a thing, walk over to the CD section and just start picking up, you know, 2, 3, 5 CDs and just walk out? No, that's shoplifting, that's illegal. And I said, but you'll download from LimeWire or Napster 15, 20 songs, not think anything about it. Well, that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing because you're probably not gonna get caught. You have a likelihood of getting caught at Walmart. You're not going to get caught at your home. The FBI is not going to kick open your door and arrest a 14-year-old for ripping off Tiffany music, right? They weren't listening. I was listening to Tiffany. I think we're alone now. All right. So just revisiting my youthful. Adamant. I don't know. What are the kids listening to these days? NXS. So we all have a way of... maybe thinking about pennies instead of dollars. Like, if you find 3 pennies on the ground, you'll scoop those up and not even take a moment to find the rightful owner of them. But if you found $300 on the ground, hopefully you would make some effort to reunite who lost that money. Or you might take a handful of change from somebody's countertop or something because it's, or their car that you're borrowing, or we have a way of rationalizing things that we do because it doesn't measure up to things that we've seen other people do. That's our thinking. It's broken. It's selfish. It rationalizes and justifies our own sin. That's why Acts 3:19 says this. So you now need to rethink everything. That actually is repent. We think, we've been poorly taught that repent is about getting forgiveness. Repenting is not about getting forgiveness. I'm going to explain in just a second. Rethink everything and turn to God so that your sins will be forgiven and a new day can dawn, days of refreshing times flowing from the Lord. There is a benefit to not doing it our way. The problem is we think our way is the best way and it will reap the most benefits. This is saying you got to rethink everything you're doing. It means repent, and repent means to change the way you think, therefore change the way you live. Doesn't even matter if you asked for forgiveness. Change is what really matters. You're offended by somebody's repetitious sin because they ask for forgiveness and they do it again. That's maddening, isn't it? It's almost as if the forgiveness doesn't matter. You just would think, stop asking for forgiveness and start changing. Do it differently. Stop wounding me. Repentance is more important than forgiveness. Forgiveness is already taken care of. That's what the cross took care of. Change is what matters. Change is what moves us away from doing it the way we want to do it and doing it the way God wants us to do it. Secondly is this, what do we do when we mess up? Be first and be honest. So one of the characteristics of our sin-broken brains is that we have a tendency to minimize and mitigate the reason we did it and the impact of what we've done. We mitigate and minimize the scope of our failures. We love to, in some way, share blame. We love to share responsibility. We love to say, well, everyone does this. Or everyone was doing it, or you did this, and that's why I did this. Think about every fight you've ever had with your spouse. You think, it's not like I walked home and from working and just walked in the door and started being a jerk. You did a thing that made me do a thing. I guess I'm sorry for what I did, contingent that you're sorry for what you did. Every time we sin, we love to share responsibility and blame. It can't just be entirely our fault. It can't be born of our selfishness. There must be some outside force triggering the worst part of us, speaking to our lesser angels. We always feel like we've been set up to sin. It couldn't just have happened on our own. Can I tell you that one of the most responsible and sin-crushing, selfishness-crushing things that you could do is the moment you notice, the moment it's been brought to you, the moment you realize and recognize you failed, be the first to step up and take ownership, take accountability, take responsibility for your failure. If we only went to find reconciliation and went to get forgiveness and went to restore relationship with the same enthusiasm and confidence and boldness that we sin with. Every time we sin, we sort of do it boldly. We sort of do it readily. We do it because we go, this is a great idea. This is the thing I want to. None of us walk into sin like, oh, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't. We all do it enthusiastically. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. We don't sin like we're eating broccoli. Okay, all you broccoli lovers, like, well, I love broccoli. I don't think that's the same. Okay, find the food that makes you throw up. Like, all green foods make me do that, right? If it's green at all, or it was grown in the ground or comes from a tree, that's what makes me throw up, right? If it has Hostess on it, that's pleasurable and good. The thing is, we don't act when we're sinning the same way we act when we're coming to account with our sin. We're kind of like, geez, I feel like I need to apologize, but I feel like I need to tell you what you did to cause this. I need to tell you I'm sorry, but I need to tell you why, like how my upbringing affected this, or how what I've been going through has affected this, or why this thing was just, you need to understand. Proverbs 28:13 says this, whoever hides their sins and will not be successful, but whoever confesses their sin and stops doing wrong, repents, turns, will receive mercy. Can I tell you that that's not the mercy of other people, that's the mercy of God? Because when we turn to God, if we're not actually turning from anything to turn to Him, we're not really turning to Him, are we? If you're still heading the same direction, but going, what I did was wrong, thanks for the cross and the mercy and stuff, and I'm gonna just keep going my way, doing my thing, I'm not gonna turn from any of that. God sees that, people see that. We've been misled in church to think that there's really nothing more important, there's nothing that takes greater priority than worshiping God. That you can kind of do whatever you want as long as you are here worshiping in your home, listening to worship CDs or Spotify, and you've got your worship playlist, and we're worshiping God, and we're giving in the offering, and we're doing devotions, we're going to small groups. We think that that is what really erases the trail, the wake of bodies that we leave. Jesus said this in Matthew 23 through 24. He said, therefore, if you're bringing an offering to God and you remember that your brother is angry at you or holds a grudge against you, there's usually a reason for that, right? Then leave your gift before the altar and go to your brother or sister, repent and forgive one another and be reconciled. Make sure the relationship is whole and then return to the altar to offer your gift to God. Jesus himself thinks that reconciled relationship with each other is more important than that act of worship before God. So there is nothing more important in your life than taking account for what you've done, recognizing the sin in your life, recognizing where you left the path, acted selfishly, impacted somebody because of your selfishness, stepping up and honestly owning that and reconciling, fixing that broke. God cares about, because listen, most of your relationship with God is contingent on your relationship with people. Look at the teachings of Jesus. Look at all of the scripture. It says that Jesus said, the most important thing you can do is love your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And Jesus said, equally important is that you love your brother as you love yourself. He said, those things are equally important. The way you love God is reflected in the way you love people. And it also says, if you can't love, then God is not in you. Third and finally is this, what do I do when I seriously mess up? I rebuild, repay, and restore. So there's a great story in Luke, and let me just read to you, and then I'm gonna talk for just a minute. Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was, and he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. He was up in a tree because he was too short to be seen over the crowd, and so he wanted to get a vantage point. Jesus was coming through. People were swarming around him, and he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay at your home or your house today. And so Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to whisper among themselves. They said, Jesus has gone to be with the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up, and he said, so Zacchaeus heard all of this, by the way. He heard what they were saying. And one translation says he stood there stunned and he stammered and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of what I own to those who are poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, he was a tax collector, I will pay it back. I will pay four times the amount I took. Zacchaeus wasn't yet a follower of Jesus, and he instantly understood in the presence of Jesus what it took to own up to his sins. What they were saying about Zacchaeus was not wrong. He was a sinner. He was a broken man. He cheated people. He robbed people. He took advantage of his position and his power to gain wealth for himself at the expense of those who were poor. He exploited people. What they said about Zacchaeus was true, but Zacchaeus took ownership of that and he said, look, in order to be right with you, in order to find favor with you, in order to become a follower of you, I don't even know if this is the right thing to do, but I tell you what, I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor. And anybody I cheat. So he's already lost half of his wealth. And then he says, with the rest of my wealth, I'll pay back four times what I've cheated people. And if this man was the notorious cheater we think he is, he would have been left with very little at the end of all of that. And can I tell you what Jesus said about Zacchaeus? That salvation has come to this house today. Because Zacchaeus understood the principle of restoring right relationship by paying restitution. Can I tell you that you have wounded people and just asking for forgiveness and going on your own journey of repentance isn't necessarily going to restore that relationship. If anything, I'm telling you, likely it's going to take a long time of you investing time and resources and whatever you can to bring wholeness back to that relationship. You've taken something from somebody. And usually it's not money. Most of the time it's not money. Most of the time there's a wound, a thing. You've taken away dignity. You've taken away trust. You've taken away respect. You've taken away something that you're going to have to repay. And not just to even the score and not just to get even, but to get ahead. Because that hurtful, negative thing that you did, you're going to have to go hard. And you're going to have to go a long time. And I'll tell you what I've seen happen time and time again is people go, I mean, good grief, I've been trying. What is it going to take for you to trust me again? I said I'm sorry. Oh, you said you're sorry. Well, that should take care of everything then. You said you've changed. I should be whole. Don't worry about it. I'm all good. In the heart cry of people, they go, I need back what you took from me. I need back the trust and the love and the respect and the safety I felt before you made me feel unsafe. The goodness that I had in me before you turned everything sour. I need you to start working on putting back into me something good that I can have in my life again. And can I tell you that you and I as the offender, we owe that to them. That's what Jesus says. We don't owe that to God. We don't buy our favor back, but God's perfect and people aren't. God can supernaturally forget, people can't. And so God says you owe a debt to people. Let me close with this. Romans 13:8 says, don't owe anyone anything. Don't have a debt to people with the exception of love to one another. That is a debt which never ends because the person who loves others has fulfilled the law. This is another example where Jesus says, rules aren't important, love is important. All of the laws that you've been following don't make you right with God. Loving people unconditionally and forever makes you right with God. Don't owe anyone anything. Don't owe them because you wounded them. Don't owe them because you've taken some. Pay that debt off, and then you continue to lavish love on them, unconditional, biblical, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. You just keep paying it and keep paying it and paying it, and you never run out of paying that because God continues to supply you with his unending, unconditional love. That's why you can give it away because it doesn't originate in you. You are not loving in and of yourself. You don't have the capacity. And if you do, it's broken and it's flawed and it's stained. And can I tell you that the kind of love that we have to give to one another, the kind of love that allows us to forgive those who have wounded us and take responsibility for the sins that have wounded others is recognizing how love works because love is full of kindness and grace and forgiveness and mercy and tenderness and the compassion and brokenness and humility of Christ is all contained in love, real love. And love is the only thing that allows us to build bridges between ourselves when we have built a chasm that's sometimes so deep, so treacherously deep that we don't think we can ever overcome that. The hurt, the pain that we felt because of what somebody's done in our lives. And it's triggered by hearing other people's pain and hearing other people's situations, and it just stirs it back up in us. Can I tell you, you've got to forgive. Because when you do, it opens up the flood of God's grace and God's mercy and God's tenderness and God's love in you that you've been holding back. Because you think it makes them pay for their sin. You think that they're getting away with it if you forgive them, that they're getting by with it if you forgive them. I'm telling you, that's not how it works. The Bible even encourages us to heap coals of kindness on the heads of our enemies. Jesus says, if we're slapped, then turn the other cheek. This isn't a Savior who told us to be abused by others. It's one who says, don't let the offense of others ruin who you are. You be you all the time. You be good all the time. You be a Christ follower all the time, no matter what they do. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just to give you a moment of privacy and reflection? I'm going to ask something that may be a vulnerable question to ask, and I'm going to ask really for everyone to just keep your eyes down, and so that everyone in here can have just a couple minutes of privacy. If this has reached you on some level in which you are saying, I have been deeply wounded, and or I know that I've deeply wounded somebody, and I need to begin to move these things into head knowledge and make them life application. I need to make these things become reality in my life. What I've heard in the last couple of weeks or even just today, I need to apply this to my life. And my commitment is to just begin that today. You don't have to, but I'm gonna ask you to do something bold. Just kind of throw your hand up. This is your like trigger point. Thank you, thanks. Yeah. A lot of people. Lots. Thank you. You can put them back down. I appreciate that because, and just because you didn't raise your hand doesn't mean you're not serious about that. But sometimes when we do a thing, it just kind of marks a moment. It's like, you know, those clapper boards they use to start a scene in a movie. It's like that's the moment that it really begins that scene. And I want this scene to be something that's transformational for you. Christ Jesus, we need you to show us how mercy, how kindness, how love, how grace, how forgiveness, how all of it works, because in and of ourselves, we're selfishly minded, we're self-preserving, we don't want to hurt, and we don't want to be hurt, and we don't want to hurt people, but we do it. Our sin contaminates the way we forgive or withhold forgiveness. Our sin contaminates the way we treat others and the way we approach being forgiven. It's a mess. We don't do it well on our own. And so we need your guidance. We need your leadership. We need your spirit and your thoughts. And so help us take captive every thought in our head that doesn't bring glory to you, that doesn't make you proud of who we are and how we're treating somebody or how we're reconciling our mistakes. Let each one of us hate the things we've done so badly that we want to run from them. And make us love people so deeply that even those who have hurt us the worst, we are willing to cast at them grace and forgiveness instead of the stones of anger and hurt and bitterness, all the things that are justified and rationalized 100%. We know why we feel those things, but it's eating us up as they walk around, maybe not even knowing what they've done, maybe not even caring what they've done. Free us through forgiveness. Free us through mercy. Free us through grace so that we don't walk under the burden of that pain, of that hurt, of that anger. And that's our cry. Do something supernaturally for us that we can't do in the natural for us. And we believe for it. We accept it as if it's already happened. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.